has intimated, it is my intention, God willing, to preach through this book in the weeks that lie ahead. I don't know how many sermons we'll get out of it. I've prepared quite a few, but haven't finished, so we'll see how many weeks this last as we go through this wonderful, exciting, and thrilling book of Esther. Last October, Howard and I visited Berlin, and we paid a visit while we were there to the house of Wannsee in the suburb of Berlin. And it was in this villa in the town of Wannsee where on the 20th of January 1942 there was a most sinister and deadly meeting. It had been arranged by Reinhard Heydrich, who was a senior figure within the Nazi state apparatus. And also present was Adolf Eichmann, another number of senior administrators throughout Europe. And on that date, they met to discuss what has now become known as the final solution to the Jewish question. And the minutes of that meeting have survived, and it is sinister reading as they discuss very plainly and very explicitly the Nazis' plans and the administrative details of how to coordinate and organize the mass murder of Europe's Jews. And as we read this book of Esther, we are reminded that the persecution of God's ancient people is nothing new. That here in the book of Esther, we read of a plot by this wicked Amalekite Haman to try and murder and destroy all of the people of God, all of God's people, all of the Jews. And we know that this was part of the devil's plan. For this is, of course, in our Bible before the occasion of Christ's incarnation. And if the Jewish people were wiped out, then so would the line of the Messiah be wiped out. And so this is part of a great satanic plot to try and destroy the hope that is found in Christ. And so we see in this wonderful book how, though there is great wickedness abounding, though there is great plotting and scheming, yet God is in control. God is working things out behind the scenes and overruling. And really, this is the theme that we will be seeing throughout the weeks ahead, the sovereignty of God. But there's so many other things that we'll also see throughout this book. Incidentally, the book of Esther is one of only two books in Scripture which does not explicitly mention the name of God, the other one being the Song of Solomon. But it has been said of this book of Esther that though God's name is not in it, his fingerprints are evidently all over the book. And we can say that that is certainly the case. The story of the book of Esther, which I'm sure you're familiar with, is the basis of the Feast of Purim. And Jews today continue to celebrate Purim. It's on the 4th and 5th of March this coming year. And at the Feast of Purim, which lasts from one evening through to the following morning, the Jews gather together in their synagogues and they read in its entirety the book of Esther. They read it in the evening and then the following morning they read it again. And it would be a wonderful experience to be there, because whenever the name Haman is mentioned, everybody boos and hisses. And there are certain chapters when his name is regularly mentioned, and you can imagine a large crowd of perhaps several hundred people. There were some very large synagogues near where we live, and several hundred people attend, and you can imagine what it would be like as the name of Haman is read. Incidentally, Christ kept the Feast of Purim. In John chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, if we look at the dating of that in the context of the preceding chapter, it seems most evident that that was the feast of Purim. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, most probably, to keep that feast, which is very interesting indeed. Also, when we come to the book of Esther, we often assume that it was written by Esther because it bears the name of Esther. But most probably, it would have been written by Mordecai, although we cannot say that for sure. Also, by way of introduction, we might ask the question, when was this book set? When was it written? When did these events take place within the context of ancient history? Well, the book tells us the answer to this, because in chapter 1 and verse 3, we read it was in the third year of his reign. And as we go through the book, we'll see exactly when different events take place. In chapter 2 and verse 16, we also read in the seventh year the events that took place later on. But in terms of the dethronement of Queen Vashti, in terms of what we've read this morning, and this great banquet which took place at Shushan, then this took place in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus. We can, of course, then ask the next question, who was Ahasuerus? When did he reign? And this, again, is a difficult question to answer. We know he was a king of Persia. We know this, and we know that he was also, and this book is set, in the time when Israel were in captivity, before they return back to Jerusalem in the time of Ezra, in the time of Nehemiah. And so this is therefore at a similar time to when the prophet Daniel was operating, after the time of Jeremiah as well. But Ahasuerus, this name Ahasuerus, is really the transliteration or the equivalent of the name Xerxes. And thus it is commonly considered that Ahasuerus was Xerxes the First, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. He was the son of Darius the First. And you'll recall the character Darius in the book of Daniel. You'll remember on that fateful night when they held that great banquet and they used the cups and the goblets from the temple, and how the finger of God wrote on the wall, "Thou art found in the balances, tried in the balances and found wanting." And that night Belshazzar was slain and Darius seized power in Babylon. And so this king Xerxes the First was the son of Darius the First. And we do not know what influence Daniel had really on Darius. We know Darius was the king who put Daniel in the lion's den. And yet we don't know what influence Darius the First had on his son. Whether he narrated the stories of Daniel to his son. But just to throw a curveball into the historic mix, Josephus, the great church historian, and some others actually think this wasn't Xerxes the First. They think it was Xerxes the Second, who ruled a little bit later. He ruled from 404 to 358 BC. Now, if this is Xerxes the Second rather than Xerxes the First, it would be the same king who Nehemiah served as cupbearer. It would be the same king who, in the book of Ezra, decreed for the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. And if it is Xerxes II, then we might ask the question, Perhaps Mordecai was a great influence. We read in the, by the end of the book that Mordecai essentially becomes the prime minister, the second in charge of the land. And perhaps Mordecai was able to have a great influence on Xerxes II in enabling and encouraging him to support the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. We do not know which of these two kings it is. Now, the answer is given to us in Esther chapter 2 up to a point. But again, we don't quite know to whom it's referring. Have a look at Esther chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. For this is a good indicator of when the book was written. Esther chapter 2. Now, in Shushan the palace, verse 5 this is, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, verse 6 is saying that this individual had been carried away with the captivity. But is verse 6 referring to Mordecai? Was Mordecai in Jerusalem when it was seized in the days of Jeconiah? And was he then taken into Babylon? If that was the case, then Ahasuerus is Xerxes I, and it answers the problem. We see clearly which of the two kings it was. If, however, it was Kish, who is referred to in the end of verse 5, not the same Kish who, of course, was the father of Saul, a different Kish. Of course, you'll recall that Saul also was a Benjamite, so we see that Kish was most probably a common name in the tribe and house of Benjamin. But does verse 6 refer to Kish? Was Kish taken away into Babylon at this particular time? And if that was the case, then Mordecai would have been living in the days of Xerxes II. So we don't really know whether it's Xerxes I or Xerxes II. Commentators are divided on it, and I think we can say it doesn't really matter that much. The Bible doesn't make it explicitly clear, and we have everything in Scripture that we need to know. And God knows what we need to know. It's a good thing to search the Scriptures. It's a good thing to search them in detail. And secular history can provide some light on the historic context in which these things are taking place. But nevertheless, we don't know which of these two kings it was. We can hypothesize, we can explore what the Scripture says, but we cannot know for sure. And so that's the historic context and the time period in which this book of Esther was written. But as we come and consider the story, there are a few things that we can see very clearly and very plainly. And the first of these is the revelry which took place. And we see that in chapter 1 and verse 3, the revelry which occurred. In the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the province being before him. What a vast and tremendous feast this must have been. 127 provinces were under the rule of Ahasuerus. And no doubt invitations were made to the governors and the heads of state and the rulers and administrators from all of these different lands and kingdoms or states. And they came in to Shushan for this great feast. Now, there are two reasons, it would seem, why Ahasuerus held this great feast. And secular history provides us with an indicator of one of them. At this time, Ahasuerus was going to war with the Greeks. And between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a time gap of a few years in between these two chapters, Ahasuerus leads an unsuccessful war against the Greeks. And so part of the reason for this great feast was to try and generate support for a military conquest, which he was about to engage in. But another reason, and this is more clearly seen in the text, is to demonstrate his wealth and to demonstrate his fortune. We see that in verse 4, where we read that he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. For 180 days, that's about half a year, about 6 months, he was showing off his might and his majesty. He clearly had a lot of might and majesty to show off, or it wouldn't have taken 180 days, we might infer. But clearly, he had much to show off to those around him. Nevertheless, even though Ahasuerus had inherited a vast empire, he was not a particularly strong king and did not always enjoy huge levels of popular support from those over whom he governed. And we're reminded that as we see the greatness, though, and the vastness of Ahasuerus' empire, that all human empires rise and fall. And any study of history demonstrates that. We could look at so many of the great empires, whether it was the Roman Empire, whether it was the Greek Empire before that, whether we look at the British Empire, which in terms of land ruled more land than any empire that's ever taken place, whether we look at the empire of Nazi Germany or the empire of the Soviet Union, we see that all of them rise and they fall. They all only last for a temporary and brief period. But we are reminded, as Scripture tells us, that the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdoms of Christ. We know that the empire of God, this great spiritual empire, lasts forever, and no one will ever overthrow or dethrone God. And so, in the same way that Ahasuerus did not last forever, and the way that Vashti was dethroned, how much comfort we can take, what solace we can draw from the fact that our God is eternal. He sits and dwells on the throne forever. And the same God who governed the affairs of the kingdom of Babylon and oversaw the workings and worked out through his divine decrees and providences the emergence of Esther onto the throne and brought about the saving of his people is the same God who oversees and overrules and decrees the affairs and events of this world. This is of great comfort, especially in a week where we've seen so much turmoil on the news, these horrific events which have taken place in Paris. And yet we are reminded that God is on the throne, and though wicked men may rise up and do all manner of evil work, God is in control. And so then Ahasuerus was holding this feast, demonstrating great pride and trying to show to others all the wealth that he had acquired. How we must guard against pride. Pride is such an easy thing for us to have. It can creep in like ivy on the side of a house, just creeping and growing, hardly noticing its increase. How we must guard and take care against pride. Pride made angels become devils, and it can make us act in similar ways. And pride always precedes a humiliation. We know that in Scripture, don't we? And it's a commonly known phrase that pride comes before a fall. And so this was the case with Ahasuerus. There he was in his pride. There he was, puffed up with his own self-importance, conceited with the wealth, the opulence, and the grandeur which he was able to demonstrate. And yet he was humbled and humiliated. He was embarrassed by the fact that the command which he gave forth to his wife, Queen Vashti, to come in front of him and of those other party goers was spurned and denied. And he was thus humiliated and embarrassed. We see also in verse 7 that they gave the party goers a drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another. Were these the same vessels that had been used by Belshazzar in the book of Daniel? Were these the vessels which had come from the temple in Jerusalem? We do not know the answer. We would like to think that the king had learnt the lesson from Belshazzar. We do not know whether these were the vessels from the temple or not. But notice in verse 8 that he did not compel his attendees to drink. He gave them the option to drink or not. And we're reminded alcoholic consumption is for individual conscience, I believe. And yet we know that drunkenness is clearly rebuked, something which is very plainly rebuked in Scripture. And it seems to me that perhaps Ahasuerus had consumed too much alcohol and lost his sense of reason when he then made this request for Vashti to come before the people. He lost his sense of reason. He acted very foolishly. Before this, he'd acted, it would appear, with a measure of wisdom. He had not compelled people to drink. He'd left it up to them to decide. He had also kept the men and the women separate. For Vashti, in verse 9, made a feast for the women in the royal house. That would have been separate. But he loses his sense of wisdom. And he loses his reason. How we must be careful that we do not ruin our Christian testimony or lose our sense of reason through excess of alcohol. And so then we see the revelry, but we move from the revelry to see the request that takes place. And we see this in verse 10 and 11. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he had taken too much, and he commanded these chamberlains that served to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. And so then we see this request. And again, commentators are divided on this particular issue. My opinion is that the queen should have, that Ahasuerus, the king, should have protected the queen's modesty. He should not have tried to have exposed her to the crowd, to these many men who'd gathered from his provinces. And it seems most likely that she would have to have, or may well have had to have appeared naked before these people, in which instance it was certainly something which he ought not to have done. Interestingly, Matthew Henry on this passage believes that she would not have been naked and that she should have come and that she was wrong to refuse this request. I'm not inclined to agree with Matthew Henry on this particular occasion, even though his commentary is worth its weight in gold. And so we see this request which is refused. And it seems to me that the king was appealing to the flesh. He was appealing to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so in verse 12, we've seen the revelry and the request. Now we see the refusal in the 12th verse. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Should Vashti have refused? That's an interesting question which we might ask. We could argue on the one hand, clearly wives are to obey their husbands, and we read that in Ephesians 5, but only when it is right to do so, only so far as they are commanded or asked to do things in a correct way. We could think of 1 Samuel 25, when Nabal refused to give all those gifts to David and sent his men away empty, and Abigail disobeyed her husband, but she did something that was very wise and something that was very honourable. It seems that Ahasuerus was making a selfish and sinful demand of his wife, and therefore she should not have obeyed it. We could draw an analogy in the New Testament book of Acts. Of course, we're instructed to obey the state. And you'll recall that I preached on that topic several months ago, I think, on whether we should, when it's right to obey the state and not to obey the state. And I think it's a similar thing here. We know the apostles disobeyed when the laws were wicked. And it seems to me that this instruction for Vashti to appear before the people was an evil and a wicked command and instruction. It therefore seems to me that Vashti was courageous, that she had more virtue than Ahasuerus did, and that she was a good example to protect her virtue and to protect her modesty, and that she was in the right. Some people interpret that passage differently, but that is how I see it today. So then, we've seen the revelry, and we have seen the request and the refusal. Finally, let's look at the repercussions that took place. We see the repercussions in verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Vashti lost really everything for doing what was right. She lost her title, she lost her wealth, and she lost her position because she took a stand against this bad and wicked commandment that the king made. And sometimes obedience comes, or godly obedience comes, at a high price. And sometimes we do have to take a stand and say, no, I'm not willing to do this. And though it may cost me a promotion, though it may cost me the appreciation of my employer, though it may cost me so many things, perhaps far more than that. And nevertheless, we must take a stand and we must be willing to suffer for Christ and his kingdom. There are great heavenly rewards for obedience to the word of God. The Bible makes it plain. The Christian life is not going to be a bed of roses. And that often it can be very difficult, and tough decisions need to be made, and we suffer for the cause of righteousness. And yet we're reminded that all things work together for good. And this is clearly seen in this situation. With Vashti's dismissal and dethronement, it paved the way for a new queen to emerge. And God was working behind the scenes for Esther, this Jewish girl, to come into the palace and to be the queen, so that she could save the Jewish people when they were targeted by Haman. And so God was working here many years before Haman is going to bring this law before the king. God works years before in some instances because he can see what will be ahead. And that's a great comfort. The problems that we might have in the future, God is creating the solutions for them today. And God is always far ahead of where we can be. We can only see the present. We cannot know what is ahead. God knows what is ahead, and he is putting the solutions in place today for the problems which may emerge in the future. And that's very clearly seen in the book of Esther. And so, should we not trust God? How can we not trust the God who works all things for our good? How can we not trust this God of providence, of protection, and of sovereignty, as he works out all of the events and purposes of life to bring about the protection of his people, as we see in this book, but also his great glory. God operates for his glory, and we see that. And so we can be bold, and we can be courageous in the Lord, and we can take comfort from this book, knowing that God is in control. He's in control of our own lives. He's in control of this nation and of the world, because all things are under his hand, and he is the sovereign God of heaven. And so we can go on in the strength of the Lord, and we can take great comfort and consolation from the fact that God is in control. May he be pleased to bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.